So we're in Mark chapter 7. Let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll jump right into it, because in this particular text, Jesus does something that is extremely out of the ordinary. As a matter of fact, this is the only time in the gospel record where we see him leave the borders of ancient Israel and go somewhere else other than to the 12 tribes. And so we need to pay attention here because there's a lot at stake. And so let's read the text, and then we'll jump right into our thoughts. Verse 24, Mark chapter 7. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I love this text. A lot of confusion surrounds this text, but I love this text, and I look forward to sharing it with you this morning. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon his word, and then we'll get into our message. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. Holy Spirit, we need your help. I pray that you would illuminate the truth for us. And I pray, Father, that we would see this truth and we would be transformed by it. I want to live like this. I want this kind of faith that we see in this woman. I want this for our church. Lord, our community needs to see this kind of faith in Christ lived out before them. This world needs this kind of light shined for them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would transform us according to your will. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake, amen. So you may remember in our last text, and I realize that I'm asking you to think back a couple of weeks now, but Jesus had just had this confrontation with the Pharisees that would literally shake the foundations of established religion in Israel. It's turned on its head. And Jesus focuses his attention upon the heart. That has always been his focus, but now this confrontation has kind of brought this to the surface and brought it to light. It's not what you put into your body that defiles you. It's not the failure to wash and to perform all of those ceremonies and rites. It's actually what's in your heart that defiles you. And so after this major shakeup, Jesus leaves Galilee, and he goes to Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at that. But Tyre and Sidon are north and west of Galilee, about 25 miles. They are part of modern-day Lebanon, so they're outside of the borders of Israel. And to the best of our knowledge, as I said a moment ago, this is the only time that Jesus ever left the borders of Israel to go and minister somewhere else. Now, this is important. Understanding where he went is important because Tyre and Sidon was not just like he left the country. This was enemy territory. Okay? Understanding where this was sets it in context and understands maybe a little bit, helps us understand maybe a little bit more about this interaction that Jesus has with this Syrophoenician woman. You see, if you were to go back into the Old Testament, wicked Queen Jezebel was from this region. She married King Ahab. They led the nation of Israel down a dark path of idolatry and debauchery. And so from this region she came. The people were idolaters. They worshipped the Canaanite god of Baal and Ashtoreth. That brought with it a bunch of ugly baggage. Child sacrifice, lots of immorality, so this was enemy territory. And when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves the question, why in the world would Jesus leave Israel and go there into an unclean and hostile land? Why? What purpose would it serve? Well, I can think of three reasons that present themselves from the text, and this isn't in your outline, this is free. You get this for free this morning. So just pay attention, and before we get to our points, but three reasons present themselves, and it all helps us set this conversation that Jesus has with this woman into its proper context. One, Jesus wants some rest. We see his humanity coming out. He's just had this shakeup with the Pharisees. They sought rest in the previous chapter, he and his disciples, and they couldn't find it. They're just ministering everywhere they go. People find them. Their attention is always demanded, and as you well know, when that's going on in your life, it's tiresome. And so in verse 24, Mark notes that he entered a house, and he wanted to do it kind of cloak and dagger, unknown, but he could not be hidden. He couldn't even hide in enemy territory. And so Jesus went outside the borders of Israel to seek some escape from the crowds and from the debates with the Pharisees. Perhaps he thought in alien territory he could keep a low profile and get some rest. The second reason is that he had just picked a fight. I mean, that's true, isn't it? He had engaged the Pharisees, confronting them about the dead works of their ritualistic religion and how they had taught for commandments the traditions of men and thus set aside, making null and void the commandments of God. And because he had just picked that fight and denounced the Pharisees as hypocrites and sinners, he decided maybe he needed some space, right? One commentary pointed out that if he stayed in Galilee, the truth squad, you know, the Pharisees were always on his trail trying to set right all of the things that he was teaching, the truth squad might become the hit squad. And yes, the cross loomed large on the horizon, but his time had not yet come. And so Jesus, knowing that, had to kind of get out of town for a while and allow the pot to simmer instead of boil. It's worth mentioning something here. True strength rests in knowing when to fight, when to avoid conflict, and when to seek compromise. And withdrawal, in this case, on Jesus' behalf, is not a sign of cowardice on his part. He's not running from a fight. He had just picked a fight. Verbally sparring with the Pharisees just moments before, but now for the sake of the gospel and the long-term impact of his ministry, wisdom dictated that he separate from the conflict. And there's a tremendous lesson for us there, I think, as we try to engage the world with the light of the gospel. When we confront, there are times for confrontation. Amen? But not every time is a time for confrontation. Sometimes wisdom dictates, for the sake of the gospel, that we keep our mouths shut. Hello? That we allow seeds to be planted. It takes time for them to germinate. Sometimes it takes time for the Holy Spirit to bring people to a saving knowledge of the truth. And sometimes we simply have to create some distance and some space there and allow something to ruminate and germinate, as it were. And so that's what Jesus is doing here for the sake of the gospel. So, one, he's seeking rest. Two, he had just picked a fight and needed some space. And three, and this is where we draw our conclusions from this morning in this text, he is modeling what he taught in the previous passage. Consider what he said in verse 14. Look back there with me. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 14 in chapter 7. Because this is the statement that turns their established religion on its ear. Hear me, all of you, he says, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It's what's in your heart. Jesus said it's out of your heart that comes things like adultery and theft and murder and fornication. That doesn't come from without. That comes from within. And that's what defiles you. It's all about the heart. And so Jesus leaves Galilee and goes into a hostile enemy territory to model that statement for his disciples. Now, perhaps this issue is more self-evident for us because we're all Gentiles, but it was not self-evident for the disciples. I can assure you that it was not. And so when Jesus makes that statement in chapter 7, verse 14, about what goes into you and what comes out of you, are we really talking about food here? Was Jesus really talking to the 12 about what they ate and how they ate it and how they prepared themselves to eat it and how the food itself was prepared? Or was he talking about salvation? Was he talking about the gospel? And at stake here, as he's ministering to the 12, consider the context. He is trying to model what he taught for them. And so, is his redemptive work limited to the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it limited to the Jews only? Or is it for the whole world? And so he is modeling for them by walking across the border of Israel into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus is symbolically breaking down barriers that are currently keeping the gospel from the Gentiles. We see this play out in the book of Acts, do we not? In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Caesarea and preaches the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And there, finally, we see the gospel transcend racial barriers through the work of the kingdom. And Jesus is modeling this for his disciples. Now, let's think about this in their terms, okay? Because Jesus' ministry did, in fact, largely focus on the 12 tribes. It was for Israel, and he said as much in Matthew 15, 24. But salvation, his redemptive work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection as the sacrifice and atonement for sin, salvation would extend to every person everywhere, regardless of race and regardless of gender. That's an important conclusion that we must come to. And it was one that they, the 12, must realize. And so it stands to reason then that this encounter that Jesus has with this Syrophoenician woman was designed, it was a divine appointment, designed to teach the disciples that salvation was for the nations. It was for everybody. And that their ministry, once Jesus had ascended back into heaven, that their ministry was for those outside of God's grace and blessing. This then would be a preview of what would be to come as they would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I want you to consider something with me. Listen to me. Because sometimes we are guilty and we fall prey to the same kind of perspective that they had in ancient Israel. We tend to think that the gospel is only for us. We think it's for church people, and we say things that lead people to that conclusion, and we create environments that lead people to that conclusion, and we create environments that are safe and comfortable and secure. But I want you to understand that the gospel is for the nations. It is for those outside these four walls. It is for those outside of God's blessing and grace. They need it. We have received it, praise God. Right? And so let's be challenged about that perspective as we get into this text, because we settle on these reasons why Jesus left Israel and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and we come to the conclusion that he is trying to help them and by proximity us understand that the gospel is for everyone, not just us. And so he leaves Galilee, goes to enemy territory seeking rest, and we find that he couldn't be hidden. He enters a house, didn't want anybody to know he was there, but Mark uses his word. He uses it so often, immediately. Immediately, when he just arrived, seeking some respite, his rest is interrupted. This woman with an urgent need immediately finds him, seeks him out for help in verse 25. And as we try to understand what's going on now between her and him, who she was as a Syrophoenician and what she was adds a tremendous amount of depth to the conclusion we must make that the gospel is for everybody. Now let's look at the text If you stick your finger, if you have your Bible open in Mark chapter 7 and turn over to Matthew 15, because there we find the parallel account. We find that she was a Gentile, Matthew 15, 22. And that word Gentile literally means that she was a Hellenist, that she was a Greek speaker is what that means. It doesn't mean that she was a native of Greece. It simply means that she was part of that effort of Alexander the Great as he conquered the known world. One of the things that he did that God ultimately would use to allow for the spread of the gospel was that he taught everybody the Greek language. So everybody in the Greek Empire learned Greek. And so she was part of that. She was a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Canaanite. And it also says in our text that she was a Syrophoenician by birth, which tells us that she was born here, that she was a native. She wasn't a transplant. She wasn't part of the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace. So as the Roman Empire conquered the known world, after the Greeks and the Persians, the Roman Empire took control, and what they did was they displaced everybody. And so they took people groups and they spread them out over the empire. And so you had people from every nation kind of mingled around. There were Jews in Jerusalem and there were Jews in Rome. And there were people from all over the map in every different city. And they did that so people couldn't start an uprising against the Roman Empire. And so what this text is telling us is that she was a native. She wasn't a transplant. So she was a Greek speaker. She was a Canaanite, which that tells us something very important too, that she was outside of the 12 tribes and she was a native of this region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, from a Jewish perspective, that says a lot, doesn't it? That she had everything against her. I mean, she was a misfit, unclean, and a reject. I mean, think about it. From a Jewish perspective, and I'm not trying to throw her under the bus or demean her, but we need to understand who she was and what she was, because it adds depth to the conclusion we must come to. From a Jewish perspective, she was the wrong gender. Now, I know that this is kind of a cultural issue in our day, but please understand me. I'm not trying to suggest misogyny or anything like that, but the Jewish system was patriarchal. And if you were a woman, it was just kind of bad luck. She was a woman in a man's world. So she was the wrong gender. She was the wrong race. She was a Canaanite and a Hellenist and a Syrophoenician, which meant that she was outside of God's blessing. And if you were a Jew, that meant there was no hope for you. Right? I mean, too bad. So sorry. She's the wrong gender and the wrong race outside of God's blessing. And then she's also the wrong religion. She's an idol worshiper, a pagan, which meant that she was an enemy. It wasn't just that she was an outsider. She was also an enemy. They had a great amount of, from a Jewish perspective, they had a great amount of disdain and animosity toward her, not just because she was a woman, but because she was a Canaanite and an idol worshiper. And on top of that, she had the additional liability of being a single mom with a female daughter, who incidentally also happened to be demon-possessed. So that meant that her daughter would not only face all of the same scrutiny and obstacles that she faced, but they also had that spiritual battle to face with her demon possession. Can you see how the cards are stacked against her? Right? And so, wrestling with these feelings, you can kind of sense the emergency, right? You can kind of feel her burden, can you not? When we talk about all of those different kinds of things, all of the things that she was up against, all of the things that she faced, wrestling with those feelings of failure and defeat, bearing the weight of that social scrutiny and criticism, she seeks out Jesus. And when she figures out where he is, I have the feeling, we're not told in the text, but this was not her home. I kind of feeling that she kind of maybe kicked the door down, you know, like knocked and stuck her foot in the door and wouldn't allow the door to be closed and just kind of burst in and came and like rushing in, falls down at his feet. And she's not there for herself, even though she's got all of these things against her. She's there for her daughter, begging Jesus to cast that demon out of her. Verse 26, there's a little bit of the meaning lost in translation because there's a tense and a voice and a mood to the Greek language, and that suggests to us that this was a continuous thing, that it wasn't just she came in and burst in and fell down at his feet and asked him once. It literally meant that she kept asking him, that she would not be quiet. And if you have your finger in Matthew 15 and verse 23, that indicates that she kept asking to the point of nuisance. Like the disciples were fed up with it. So they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, you got to send her away because she's bugging us, man. Like she's making a scene. She's crying out after us, and you got to get rid of her. And so they asked Jesus to send her away because she had asked ad nauseum to the point that they were sick of her. And when we put Matthew 15 and Mark 7 together, we realize that she asked and she kept asking and she kept asking and she kept asking, and Jesus remained silent through all of that. He doesn't respond. He doesn't answer her the first time or the second or the 10th or the 15th. He waits until the disciples are fed up with it before he responds. And at first glance, his silence can be a little unsettling for us, right? Like, why isn't he answering her? Why isn't he taking care of this? You know, because that's our expectation, isn't it? You know, when we come to Jesus, we want an answer. And we see that so many times in the Gospels when people seek him out, he takes care of something immediately, but in this case, he does not. He waits. And when he finally does speak, his response seems clipped and rude. It's abrupt and terse. In Matthew's gospel in verse 24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I'm not here for you. Ouch. Right? And then in Mark 7:27, he adds, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And so, in other words, I'm not here for you, and what I have is not for you. And we understand, right? We've tried to set that up, that his ministry was for the 12 tribes of Israel. The gospel was for everybody, but Jesus had focused his ministry on the 12 tribes. They're the children. And what has been prepared for them could not be given to anyone else. That's really what Jesus is saying, isn't it? And that troubles me. It bothers me, his response. And if you're paying attention, it ought to bother you. Somewhat unsettling, isn't it? I mean, why would he ignore her? And then when he would speak, why would he be so abrupt? Even to the point of rudeness. And his metaphor about table scraps and dogs seems a little derogatory, doesn't it? Hello? I mean, is he insulting her? Is he? I mean, if you're paying attention, you have to wonder. It's a head scratcher, isn't it? And as a matter of fact, this text has caused so much confusion and trouble within Bible scholars that skeptics and critics of the gospel use it to find fault with Jesus. They claim that there is no way he could be sinless because of this text, because he sinned against her in the way that he treated her. And that's their claim, that he was insensitive and harsh and chauvinistic. This text, they claim, as I said, is proof that he was not sinless because he demeaned and denigrated this innocent woman, and he called her a dog. I mean, on the surface, isn't that what it appears to be? Look at me for a minute. Nod your head if you're tracking with me. it's difficult to understand his response without looking at the context as a whole. Do you remember back when he fed the 5,000? I mean, that was just in the previous text, right? And the parallel in John chapter 6, where the people that he fed followed him because they wanted another meal, and Jesus offers them some what the Bible calls his hard sayings because he knows their hearts. And he says, you're only following me because you want me to feed you again, so here's the deal. I'm the manna. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the living bread, so unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And if you eat my flesh, you'll never hunger again. And in John 6:66, they didn't believe in Jesus. There was something there that caused them to follow him, but the Bible says that many of his disciples left him and did not follow him anymore because they couldn't understand what he said. And in the midst of that miracle and this confrontation with the Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts, he meets this woman who is seeking another miracle from him, and he offers to her hard sayings. And so I would suggest to you that he is not demeaning or denigrating her. He's not insulting her, but rather he is drawing her out. These questions are not meant to insult her. They're meant to expose the sincerity of her faith. That this is a calculated response, considering the barriers that he puts up. They're not designed to push her away. They're designed to test her. Considering everything that he's had to experience over the last couple of days and weeks of his ministry, this is designed to draw her out. It's an intentional act to put her faith on display, okay? And so I would suggest to you that we see that even more when we consider her response, not just the context, because she didn't even balk. She didn't even blink. In John 66, the disciples, people who had followed him and seen his miracles and ate the bread and the fish that he had provided, and they left when he offered them hard truth. But she was unflappable, unwavering in her faith. She didn't even blink. And when faced with these hard sayings, she responded with unflinching trust. We hear it in her answer. It drips with faith. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She was content with table scraps. Jesus says, what I have is not for you. And she said, yes, but I'll take whatever you give me. That's her response. Now that seems maybe like she's settling a little bit, but I want you to understand that she was content with table scraps. She would be satisfied with whatever he had for her. And so Jesus draws her faith out of her. Exposes that not just for her sake, but also for the disciples, because remember, the gospel is for the nations. It's for everybody. It's not just for the 12 tribes. They had to learn that the gospel was for those outside of God's blessing and grace. This woman was outside of God's blessing and grace. And so Jesus brings that out, and he exposes the character of her faith for us, for them. And if he's drawing her out, testing her faith, then we see what genuine faith looks like from this woman who is content with table scraps. And so there are three conclusions that we come to about what genuine faith looks like, and I want to share them with you as quickly as I possibly can, all right? And so let's look at this and understand what genuine faith looks like from this woman. Number one, genuine faith has substance, revealed by humble dependence. Genuine faith has substance that is revealed by humble dependence. When we look at all, when we put all this together, and I know it's a lot, but just bear with me, when we put all this together and we look at this woman. I wish I knew her name, because I hate referring her to her so generally, because what she does is so specific. We realize that her faith was genuine, and that was revealed by her humility. She understood who she was. Her posture tells us this. She bursts into the room, and what does she do? She falls at Jesus' feet. That literally means, the word in the original language means that she prostrated herself. She bowed herself down, laid out on the floor, falling at Jesus' feet. Poor in spirit, she knelt before him. And you need to understand that this was profoundly an act of worship. She bowed in his presence. And so she understood who she was, and her posture reveals that to us. And then more importantly, she understood who he was. Right? Her words reveal that to us. In Matthew's parallel account, she calls him Lord, and she identifies him as the Son of David, as the Messiah. And so you understand what that means. She is bowing in worship, and she is confessing. This is her confession that he is Lord and that he is Savior. And so that her posture and her statement reveals that she believes he is her only hope. And so she is casting herself upon his mercy. This woman was adopting the same posture of so many of the Old Testament saints, of so many of those we have read about already in the Gospels who have come to Jesus and cast themselves at his feet and upon his mercy. Psalm 22 and 6, King David says this about himself. King David, a man after God's own heart, says, I am a worm and not a man. Psalm 22 and 6. And so I would suggest to you that she humbled herself in the same fashion, which is the only fitting response to genuine faith. Pride and saving faith do not go together. They do not. We humbly cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord to save us, realizing that we cannot save ourselves. That the very best that we have to offer is as filthy rags. And so we humbly confess and depend upon the Lord to save us. Right? Let's think about some application here. Because as we think about how we've come today, how we've come into the presence of the Lord today, how we've come for worship today, you understand that your posture is revealing. Oh, it is. Your posture reveals so much. So does mine. There are times when the way that we carry ourselves reeks of indifference. We look as if we could not care less. We never look up from our phones during worship, when we have so much to think about and so much to sing about. No judgment here. I'm simply making an observation so that we can apply this text to our lives, all right? We sit with our arms folded on the back row, just begging God to bless us in our indifference and our hardness of heart. Ouch. We're sullen. Our posture says so much about us. Our shoulders are slumped. Our heads are down. And that's not an act of worship. It reeks of indifference. And so we're challenged about how we come before the Lord by this woman. Are we not? Genuine faith reveals humble dependence and our folded arms and our calloused faces and our refusal to look up and engage, that suggests something completely different. Not to us, no judgment, but to him whose presence we've come. Right? Our words are revealing too, by the way, not just our posture. My name is Ben. Look, we haven't been in church for a while. I'm Ben. I'm your friend, okay? I love you, but we need to hear this. We need to be challenged about this because our words are revealing too. She called him Lord and Messiah. But yet we never really talk about the Lord at church sometimes. We talk about work and we talk about the ball game and we talk about our hobbies and we talk about what we're going to eat for lunch and we talk about everything but. And it ends up being about what we don't say and what we do say. We need to be challenged about this because as she came into his presence, genuine faith revealed her humility. She bowed. Her posture tells us this, and then her words also reveal her confession that she was there as an act of worship. She talked to the Lord about the Lord. And that's why we're here. Isn't that interesting that that's what we do in worship? That we come to talk to the Lord about the Lord? And if that seems like somehow incongruent to you, that's what the angels are doing in heaven right now. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And they do that day and night and they do not cease to do it. And so it makes sense that when we come into the Lord's presence to worship, we join with them in that chorus and we talk to the Lord about the Lord instead of about the disappointment of yesterday's ball game or the frustrations of the work week. There's a time and a place for that. We need each other to encourage one another, but listen, listen. Worship, we talk to the Lord about the Lord. That's genuine faith, right? Are you with me on that? Can I move on now? Okay. Number two, genuine faith first manifests itself in humble dependence. Secondly, genuine faith has focus, the object of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It stands to reason, given what we just said, right? We see that in her. She's our example here, and what we see happening in our text is far more than just a nominal belief in Jesus' power. It's not just a superficial acceptance that he's able to do something that she cannot. Had that been the case, her faith would have been meaningless and empty and worthless. But yet in Matthew 15:28, in that parallel passage, Jesus says that she has great faith. Do you know that Jesus only says that twice? You put all four Gospels together, he only says that twice. Both times, he says that to people who are outside of the 12 tribes of Israel. Outside of God's blessings and grace. The first time was to a Roman centurion who said, "Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house to heal my servant, you can just say the word." And Jesus was amazed and he said, "This is great faith. I've not found faith like this in all of Israel." And this is the second time. This woman, who literally pestered him to death so that he would cast the demon out of her daughter, Jesus says that she had great faith. Well, let's consider why her faith was great. Can we? Because I think sometimes we confuse this. We know that it's not the amount of faith that makes faith great. Jesus said faith as a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. So it's not the amount of faith. It has to be something else. And I would suggest to you that it is the object of our faith that makes it great, not the size. It's the object of our faith. And it was the object of her faith that made it great. Consider her background once more with me, will you? And consider how much she did not know. We know what she had against her because of her gender and her race and her religion and her station in life. She had all that against her. But what is more, she had no Jewish heritage to fall back on, which means that She didn't know the scriptures. She wasn't there because she identified Jesus through written revelation or through the teaching of the word. She was outside of the temple worship. She had never been to temple. She had never made any kind of sacrifice or any kind of attempt to atone through the shedding of blood for her own sins. She was outside of their religion. And yet, here's where it becomes amazing. Yet, by faith, she embraces the person of Jesus Christ as both Lord and Messiah. Genuine faith fixes its eyes upon Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's what she did. The object of her faith was not a system of religion. It was not doing the right thing. It was not even that she wanted her daughter to be healed. The object of her faith was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important distinction for us when we're talking about genuine faith. And so how about you? Let's seek some application here, and I need to hurry, okay? Why are you here today? What has drawn you to church? Now, if we're honest, let's be honest. Honesty in church. Have you embraced Christianity from, and I think this is probably true of a lot of us, that we embrace it at some time in our life because it's something that our family has done, right? Mom and dad took us to church. We're comfortable with it. It's what we do. We go to church on Sundays. It's a traditional thing. It's kind of a way of life. There's sentimentality that goes along with that. We tend to like it, you know? We're comfortable with it, but we also like it. It makes us feel good. We like to be taught. We learn. We grow. We like to be around people of like-minded faith, and so there's some sentimentality there. Sometimes that draws us to worship. Sometimes our reasons are ethical or moral. We want to pursue a course of righteousness. We want to do the right thing, or sometimes we're trying to be right by coming to church. Perhaps you're here for the outcome. Look, I have no doubt that in a congregation this size that there are some people that have come here today for the outcome. You desire a blessing and you're concerned about the blessing, and so you believe in your heart that somehow you've come here to worship, and that if you do the right things and if you check the boxes, as it were, then somehow there's a blessing that is reserved for you on the backside of this. And I don't doubt that there is. I mean, we believe that we reap what we sow, and so if we do right things incrementally, we reap right fruit. But please understand what we're trying to say in context when we ask the question, what has drawn you here? Maybe it's D, all of the above. But I want you to understand, genuine faith has focus. The singular object of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here for us. We benefit from it. There is no doubt. We are blessed by it. There is no doubt. We're blessed by the teaching. We feel good by the worship. There's a blessing to be learned. We're no doubt benefits. We receive benefits from what God gives to us in worship. That's not the object, right? Hear me. The ambition of the Christian life is not a better life. It's not even a blessed life. It's not even a righteous life. The ambition of the Christian life is Jesus. The aim is Christ. By faith, listen to me very carefully because this is important. By faith, we are embracing a person, not a way of life. We're not embracing a code of ethics or morals. We're not embracing the idea of being blessed. We are embracing a real person with feelings and emotions and thoughts and personality, who longs for relationship. That's the whole purpose of what he did, that he died to atone for your sins, for the glory of God, so that we could be brought back into relationship with him and be reconciled to himself. Amen? And the object of that is not us, or a system, or behavior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We are embracing a person who longs to be your one and only. Not one among many. Not something you tag on to the end of your already busy life, or something that you add to a mixed bag of beliefs or ethics or morals. It's him and him alone. By faith, we are embracing a person who invites us to come to him. And if we're going to follow him, Luke 9:23, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to follow. We must lose our lives for his sake in order to find them. Amen? Genuine faith has focus, the object of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a system of belief. It's not an ethic, a code of ethics or morals. It's not better behavior. It's not even blessing. We are embracing a person by faith. We learn that from her example, do we not? So genuine faith manifests itself through humble dependence, and then also focus, the object of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, genuine faith perseveres until it receives the prize for which it runs. Genuine faith perseveres until it receives the prize for which it runs. The fact that she kept asking for his help indicates that she was unwilling to give up. That she kept, and that really is an example for us about perseverance in the faith. That's why we come to the conclusion that saving faith perseveres, that it endures to the end. And so she was there, fueled by her love for her daughter, experiencing the horror of that demonic presence in her home, the object of her faith. She was embracing it in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had unwavering resolve. And so the comments of Jesus, "I'm not here for you, what I have is not for you," that simply tested her faith, and what she had been put through only strengthened her resolve. Her commitment intensified. And so this teaches us something about perseverance in the faith. And I want to suggest to you what that looks like for us in two ways. The first is how we pray. I want you to look at me for a minute because I need your attention here. This is urgently important. If we understand that genuine faith perseveres until it receives the prize for which it runs, this ought to influence the way that we pray. Prayer is not a one-off. It's not a one and done. I asked, I didn't get an answer, I'll move on. How many of you like me pray that way sometimes? Can we be honest about that? I confess that. There are times, man, I have ADD when it comes to my own prayer life. You know, praying about this squirrel, okay, I'm praying about this. And, you know, it just flit from one thing to the next. But listen to me. Genuine faith ought to impact the way that we pray. If we persevere until we receive the prize for which we run, it impacts the way we pray. Think about Luke 18 for a minute. Jesus tells a parable there about prayer to the effect that men ought always to pray, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's what it says in Luke 18:1. And in that parable, he presents a widow who has need for justice. And her only course of justice is to go before an unjust judge who didn't fear God and didn't fear man. He was an unjust man. But she went before this unjust judge, and she pled her case. And she, according to what Jesus said in the parable, wore him out, pleading her case, night and day, begging for justice. And this unjust judge, who had no fear of God and who did not respect or regard his fellow man, said to himself, because this woman pestered him to death, I'm going to give her justice because she's wearing me out. And then he said, and he looked out at his disciples and he said, you listen to me. If this unjust judge will give this woman justice because of her persistence, how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves you and cares for you, give you justice speedily when you ask for it? Now, I want to apply that to the way that we pray, because if we're going to persevere until we receive the prize for which we run, that means that genuine faith manifests itself in prayer without ceasing. That we pray always in faith, letting our requests be made known to God with supplication and thanksgiving. Right? That we're people of prayer. That, man, when there's something that we need an answer to, we're going to pray about it and we're going to keep praying about it. And sometimes that seems foolish. Faith like this never really adds up. It never really is. It's not 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's 2 plus 2 equals 10 or 12. It doesn't add up because there's faith involved. And so it manifests itself in the way that we pray, that we pray and we keep praying. And then it also influences the way that we walk, the way that we live our lives. Or maybe a better way to put it is the metaphor we've already suggested by our point in the way that we run the Christian life. The Apostle Paul compared our service to the Lord as exactly that. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24, he compared the Christian life to a race. It's a race. About which he said, 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Does that make sense? Now look, I know in our culture everybody gets a ribbon, okay? We give participation trophies in our culture. But there's only one first place, right? Isn't that true? There's only one first place. And so he suggests then everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. And so here's the point. Run so that you may be able to obtain it. Run like you're going to win. That's the point. Run like you're going to win. This isn't something we take lightly. We got to be intentional about it and do it on purpose and give it our best effort, right? It demands our best effort. And so if genuine faith perseveres until it receives the prize for which it runs, then we run like we mean it. That the Christian life isn't something that we are just haphazardly doing or just kind of floating down the path. It's something that we have to be intentional about. It demands our best effort. And I know we've said a lot about faith this morning, but if we genuinely believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to give it our all. That's really what I'm trying to say. And so how about you? Let's make some application here. Genuine faith, as I've already said, holds on to Christ. It continues to pray, and it does not lose heart. It keeps running. It keeps pressing for the prize. And so let me ask you a question here. You're praying. There's something that you need God to do. I don't know what that is. You do. God does. What if it's not the next prayer that God answers? What if it's the one that he answers next month? Will you keep praying? What if it's not next month? What if it's next year? Will you keep praying? What if it's not the next prayer that you pray that God answers? What if it's the one that you pray 10 years from now? Will you keep praying? Will you? No matter what it's for? You got a loved one that needs to be saved? Are you going to lose heart? If there's a relationship that needs to be reconciled, are you going to give up now? What if we're praying like we pray every week in our small group? I pray daily. I'm still asking God for a double portion. I've been asking God now for 5 years for a double portion. I'd really like to see Phillips Chapel double in size. Does it seem foolish to keep praying even though that hasn't happened? What if it takes 10 years? Is it foolish then? We're praying for one family a month and a salvation. We want to see a conversion every month. And that doesn't sound like a lot, but that puts us in the upper echelon of churches that are healthy in the United States of America. That puts us in the top 5% of churches in the United States of America if we see just one conversion a month and one baptism a month. And we have yet to see that pattern. We go in spurts, but we have yet to see that pattern unfold. Is it foolish to keep praying for that? When maybe next year, instead of seeing 11 people saved, and like 17 I think we had baptized last year, what if we see 20 this year? Or 30? Is it foolish then? Are you going to give up now? There's nothing to be gained. What if victorious Christian living for you lies just around the corner? And that besetting sin that you battle every day, and that you just, it's a struggle, and you beat your head against the wall. And I have those kinds of things too. I struggle with those kinds of things too, that we just never kind of seem to get traction and victory over. What if perseverance is what is required? What if we resist to the point of shedding our own blood? What if it just requires perseverance on our part? That victory isn't going to come by a one-and-done kind of thing. There's nothing to be gained by stopping short. Are you listening? Genuine faith does not stop short. It perseveres until it receives the prize for which it runs. So don't stop. If you have confessed saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot give up. You cannot, because saving faith perseveres to the end. Hello? And if you're praying for something, I want to encourage you today, do not lose heart. You keep praying, and it may seem foolish to keep praying, that there's never going to be an answer, but you do not lose heart. And listen, if you're struggling with something, if it's a temptation or you just want some victory in your life, don't give up. Because saving faith, genuine faith, perseveres until it receives the prize for which it runs.